Genesis chapter 15, and we're going to look at chapters 15 and 16 tonight. And the message tonight is about Abraham, Sarai, and Ishmael. He's a problem. He was a problem then, he still is, as we'll see. But Abram, whose name means father, was being tested by the Lord. Not because the Lord didn't know Abram's faith, but in order to perfect Abram's faith. In fact, I just asked you to turn to Genesis 15, but would you keep your finger there and turn over to 1 Peter? We need to remind ourselves about what this testing is all about. Because we're going to see a lot of things transpire in Abram's life as well as Sarah's life, and it's all about testing their faith. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter said, blessed be, this is verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. And I know that it's poor English, but I like to say borned us again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, that's God's part, through faith, that's our part, trust in him, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, in the sureness and stability of our salvation, he says, you greatly rejoice. That's cause for joy and for rejoicing. But though now for a little while, and aren't you glad he added that, a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. And we can all say amen to that. Somebody said if you're a believer, you're either in the middle of a trial or you've just come out of one or you're about to go into one. But praise God, we take the Lord there with us. He's always there. But why does all of this stuff happen? Look at verse 7. So that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. None of us here have seen the Lord. Yet we love him. Though now you do not see him, yet believing. That's our constant state. It's believing in him. That doesn't mean that we don't have lapses of faith once in a while. Or like the man who asked Jesus to heal his daughter, we say, I believe. Yet, help my unbelief. He says, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And so to rejoice in the middle of a trial, it's an act of faith. And it's proof that our faith is maturing, that we're being purified. And then he says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith. So what's the end result of our faith? And he tells us the salvation of your souls. And we're all waiting for that. You can turn back to Hebrews 15 then. To Genesis 15. Hebrews 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Yet our faith is tested, not to break us, but to make us, so that our faith not only becomes stronger, but more mature, so that we might learn to trust God even for greater things. Now, why is it that we understand the simplicity of coming to Christ? Why is it that we can come to Christ and we have nothing to bring to the table? And we have no problem whatsoever believing God for salvation. But then when it comes to other things, for our daily provision, for victory over sinful habits, etc., that we have trouble believing God for that. Well, our salvation, we know, at least we should, that we bring absolutely nothing to the table, that there's absolutely nothing we can do to secure our own salvation, that it's all been done by him. In fact, when he gave up the Spirit, he said, it's done, finished. And so we know that there's nothing we can do to attain that, nothing we can do in order to deserve that. But when it comes to other things, we're not quite convinced that we can't help the Lord. And somehow we think that we can maybe add to or help God fulfill his promise to us. And that's where we get in trouble. And that's where Abraham and Sarah got into trouble. And they are such a wonderful example to all of us as believers that you can't help God, that God doesn't need your help, and that when you try and help God, you really hinder God in the process. Because now God can't do what he wanted to do for you, for me, because if he does, we'll think we did it. Now, so far, Abraham's faith had been tested by his circumstances. God allowed a famine in the land, and then rather than trusting God, he went down to Egypt. He failed that test. Then Abram's faith was tested by people. He went down into Egypt, and rather than trust God, he lied to Pharaoh. So he failed there as well. And then Abram's faith was tested by his possessions. Would he let go of the things that he acquired down there in Egypt, that he had acquired by his own ability, or would he trust in God for his provision? And that test, praise God, he passed. And then Abram was tested by his victory. He had a great victory over the kings that came from the east, the four kings that came to slaughter the five kings. And he passed that test as well. He gave the glory to God. And so it seems that as time went on, that Abram's faith was getting stronger and stronger. And the same is true with us. We are going to fail at times. But that's not the end. Sometimes we have to go around the block another time. There are no dropouts in the school of faith. These things are for our good. And God is not only interested in our actions, but our attitudes. And our attitude in the midst of these difficult times, these trials, shouldn't be, how can I get out of this? But what can I get out of this? What is it that God's wanting to do in me, that he's allowing me to go through this difficult time? What are you wanting to say to me? What is it, God, that you're wanting to do in me? Well, last week we looked at the circumstances that brought Abram to the place that he's here at in chapter 15. Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, along with three other kings from the east, a total of four kings, they invaded the five kings of the area of Sodom and Gomorrah who had rebelled against them. And they took captive the entire city, including Abraham's nephew Lot. And Abram, you remember, with his servants, went after them, defeated them, and then brought his nephew back, along with all of the people and the spoil that was taken by that coalition of kings. And when Abram got back home from his huge victory, he was met by two kings, a king named Bera, who was the king of Sodom, which means evil son, and another king named Melchizedek, who was the king of Salem, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And Abram paid tithes to Melchizedek, was blessed by Melchizedek, and refused to receive any reward at all from Bera, the king of Sodom. In fact, he told the king, I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Meaning God alone gets the glory. And by giving God his portion and giving away the rest of the spoil, Abram was indeed protecting himself from the temptation of worldliness. Sometimes we need to give away our greediness. We start amassing things to ourselves, and before you know it, we've got this attitude that this is ours and we're worrying about it and it keeps us up at night. How can I keep this up and whatever else? And sometimes it's easier just to let it go. Like the rich young ruler that came to Jesus and went away sad because Jesus put his finger on that which was the problem, the real problem in his life, was his possessions. Go and sell everything you have and give to the poor. Then come and follow me. And he went away grieved because he had a lot of stuff. He couldn't do that. He was willing to do everything else. And so in chapter 15 now, we have God's covenant with Abram. God confirms the covenant that God had made with Abram back in chapter 12. But it says after these things, the battle between the kings, Abram's rescue of Lot, the meeting of Melchizedek, after paying tithes and after refusing the reward that Bera offered him, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Now, why would God tell Abram, "Don't be afraid"? Just a wild guess, but maybe he was afraid. He just won this great battle, and you'd think he had nothing to be afraid of, but maybe Abram's thinking that, you know what, we won this battle, and you know what's going to happen? These kings are going to go back to the east. They're going to regroup. They're going to bring back some reinforcements, and I'm going to be in some big trouble. I'm going to be a sitting duck here. And so maybe he's thinking of that. But God knows exactly what we need to hear, doesn't he? Abram, I just want to remind you that I'm your shield. I'm your protection. You don't have to worry about a thing. I'm the one that gave you this victory, and I'm the one that will give you every subsequent victory. And then I'm your exceeding great reward. And you have to think what was going through Abram's mind that God would say this to him, knowing that this is something he needed to hear. Well, he just refused all the spoil from an entire battle. You could say that was his retirement. He could have been on easy street after this. And maybe in his mind he's going, you know, I understand that this was the king of Salem, Melchizedek, that he was greater than me, and I gave him a tenth of the spoil, and I understood that in the context of it all, I really didn't want anything. I didn't want to be enriched by the world. I wanted to trust the Lord, but I'm a little nervous now because I just gave away, you know, more than I could imagine. Abram, I'm your exceeding great reward. Boy, what a wonderful thing for us to learn that none of this stuff means anything. If you have the Lord, you've got everything. So the Lord's not only our protection, he's our provision. And he's promised to take care of all of our needs according to his riches and grace. Not our wants, but our needs. And I'll tell you what, you don't need anything that the Lord doesn't want us to have. I know it's hard for us to understand, but we don't really need that stuff. In fact, we don't want it if we're in line with him. He had just got back home from war. War's expensive. Maybe he's got cash flow problems. Maybe he's afraid. And God puts his finger on it. The exact time that Abram needed to hear this. I'm your protection. I'm your provision. But how would Abram ever know that unless he was at a place of need? How would he ever know that God could protect him if he was never afraid? That's the same thing that's true with us. You'll never realize the need that we have for the Lord until we're in that place of need. If we can work it out ourselves, we'll never look to the Lord. It's like God was looking at Abram and saying, "Abram, you don't have to worry about these things. I am everything you'll ever need." Jesus told his disciples, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you." And that's the proper order. God doesn't want us to worry about what we have or what we don't have because it keeps us from enjoying what God's doing in us. And this is such a practical lesson. And then in verse 2, "But Abram said, 'Lord God,'" the Hebrew is Adonai Jehovah. Adonai means master. It's his title, and it indicates our relationship to him. He's our master. And the moment we say that, we are his servants. That's the first thing the Apostle Paul said to Jesus. Lord, what would you have me to do? At his conversion. And then Jehovah, that's his name. It literally means the eternally existent one. And that indicates his relationship to us. Our relationship to him, he's our master, we're his servant. His relationship to us, he's the eternally existent one. Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless and my heir, the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? You brought it up, Lord, about reward, but what really would you give me? You know what I really need, Lord, is an heir to what I have, what little I have. Right now I've got a servant. He's going to get everything if I don't have a child. And you got to understand the laughter in all of this, because his name, Abram, means father. And as yet, no children. God's promised him that he's going to be the progenitor of a great nation, no child yet. He's 85 years old. Time's running out. I crack up every time I think about the name of his son, Isaac, which means laughter. Isaac, how old's your dad? Well, he's 113. You guys don't play much, do you? I mean, what will you give me, seeing that I go childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. By law, the household steward would become Abram's heir when Abram died if he had no children. You know, it's interesting when you get up in years, as some of us are, you tend to stop thinking about yourself and you start to think about what your life means and what you can pass on to your children, those kind of things. And so what are you going to give me, seeing that I don't have a child? That's the thing that's important to me. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one, meaning Eliezer, shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. And of course he couldn't. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Now earlier God had told Abram that your seed was going to be as the sand of the sea, and now like the stars of heavens, innumerable. And of course, we know now, after the fact, that Abram not only has a physical seed, both through Ishmael and through Isaac, but a spiritual seed, all those that believe. And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Now, what exactly is it that he believed? It's a little bit more than meets the eye, but it's as simple as what meets the eye. God promised him an heir, one that would come from his own loins, a son. And, you know, even in the middle of the fact that he was 85 at the time and Sarai, his wife, is 75, he made a choice to believe God, but not just for any child, for a seed that, according to Genesis chapter 12, would be a blessing to the entire nation. And so he believed in a seed that didn't just start there in Genesis 12, but goes back to Genesis 3:15, when God said that this seed will crush the serpent's head. He believed in a promise that God would bring through his lineage a Savior into this world. It's really the same thing that we believe, that God has sent a Savior into this world. But this is quoted, this passage here, three times in the New Testament. For example, in Romans 4:3, for what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Galatians 3:6, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And it's also quoted by James, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Evidently, God wants us to understand this. And please understand that when Abraham believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness, it was before his circumcision. That doesn't make anybody holy any more than baptism saves you. And it was before the law was given. What a picture to say to everybody from that time on that we're saved by our faith and trust and not in our performance. Not in any ritual. Not in any law. And it just seems to me to be such an interesting thing that before Abram was circumcised, he was a Gentile. He believed God and God accounted it to him as righteousness or imputed that. And what that means is that God took and placed into his account righteousness. God said, that man is right with me in my eyes. The psalmist in Psalm 32 said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity any longer. God does not take into account the sins of those that are right with him because of their faith. Isn't that wonderful to know? Now, that doesn't mean go out and sin up a storm now. If we believe the promise of God that Jesus died for our sins, that he rose again from the dead, then we are in God's eyes accounted, declared righteous. In fact, if you want a textbook definition of justification, it's the one-time act whereby God declares the sinner righteous because of their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in our case, he takes our sin and has placed that upon his son, Jesus Christ, and has placed the righteousness of his son, Christ, in our account. And now God looks at us and says, they're right. Not by anything we've done or not done. In fact, in the book of Romans, Paul said, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Paul went on to say in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, meaning the promise that God made Abram, it is of faith so that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed. See, if it was by anything other than grace, it wouldn't be sure. If it was by our works, then really, how could we be sure that we had done enough? We couldn't. But because it's by grace, it's sure. It's by faith. Paul said about Abram, who contrary to hope, he had no reason in the world to believe that he would have a child except that God told him. You think him and Sarah hadn't been trying? Who contrary to hope, in hope believed so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. He believed God. He held on to every word of God. What a blessing it is to know that we're saved by our faith, not our performance. We're saved by his performance. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. Don't even get proud that you believed. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Just believe. What a blessing. Positionally, we're completely righteous, but practically, we've got a lot of work, don't we? That's what sanctification is. Justification is a one-time act. Sanctification is a process. The Holy Spirit is looking at us now. He's taken the Word of God, and when we put our faces in this, it becomes like a mirror. We're looking at us, at ourselves, going, boy, I really need to do some things here. Something needs to be done. And the Holy Spirit keeps pointing at Jesus, going, this is what I'm doing in you. I'm making you more like Him. And all you have to do is continue to trust me, and my word will clean you. Verse 7, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he, Abram, said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? Again, I believe, but help my unbelief. Give me some kind of a sign, if you would, Lord. Lord, could you notarize this? I mean, what do you do here? And that helps us to believe because, you know, when, you know, even Abram, as great as his faith was, he said, God, could you confirm that for me, please? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all those to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. So Abram takes these animals like God instructed him, laid them right on the ground opposite each other. He had cut them. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Birds of prey now swooped down on the scene. And in a moment, we'll see what that was all about. God was getting Abram's attention. I'm going to confirm this covenant with you, and it's going to be all my doing, but there's going to be some difficulties in the process. Okay? But don't worry, the covenant's going to be fulfilled. Now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abram, for a certainty, that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So God's telling him, this thing's going to come to pass, but please understand, there's going to be a 400-year delay and kind of a going out of the way. You're going to be down in Egypt for a while, your descendants. But I'm going to fulfill this thing and bring you into this land that you're going to possess. Don't you worry about it. And of course, it was 430 years, according to the New Testament, 30 years under Joseph. When times were good, they were down in Egypt, then 400 years of bondage after Joseph died and the Pharaoh that knew Joseph died and all. And then in verse 14, and also the nation whom they serve in Egypt, I will judge. Afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. And that's exactly what happened. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's telling Abram, I'd bring you into the land now, but I'm extending grace to the people in the land. Those Canaanites, you know, they're wicked, but I'm still not through with them yet. God says, they've got 400 more years. Talk about patience. Again, we see the mercy of God, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And God gave the Amorites, who occupied the land of Canaan at the time, 400 years, but they still didn't turn. And in fact, the only one we know for sure from Scripture that was saved out of the entire land of Canaan was Rahab the harlot. He says, I know God's given you this land, and she trusted the Lord. What an amazing thing. Another picture of somebody who had a little bit of information about God and said yes. And it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there was a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. It was the Lord passing between those pieces. Now, a common practice of the day, in order to seal a covenant or an agreement, animals were divided by the two, laid on the ground, and then the two making the agreement would shake hands and then walk through between the pieces of the animal carcasses there. And that's where we get the terminology today, cutting a deal, sealing an agreement, confirming this covenant and all. And so God tells Abram, you cut these animals in half. And then Abram's waiting there, but God never shows up until Abram falls asleep. You know why? Because God was going to walk through that, and Abram, all he needed to do was be, he was a bystander, and that was it. God did not need him to agree to this covenant. This is an unconditional covenant that God gave to Abram, that the land would be yours. And there's not anything you did to earn it, and there's not anything you can do to forfeit it. God's promises are something that we wait for. But God is faithful. God shows up after Abram falls asleep and alone walks through. Why? Because God was making the deal with Abraham. And I love this, while he was asleep. Abram doesn't even know what's going on, and God is doing all of this for him. What did you bring to the table when you came to Christ? Absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. In fact, you could say we were asleep. When Abram woke up, he knew that God had passed through because the meat was barbecued. Smoking. And so God guarantees his promise. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What do you bring to the table? A heart that says, okay, I'm willing to trust you. Was anybody here when Jesus died for your sins? Were you there with him? Is anybody here that's that old? Was anybody here with Jesus when he rose from the dead? I mean, I'm just asking. You know what? God didn't need us there, did he? He did this thing alone. Aren't you glad that God didn't say to Abram, you know, if you promise, Abram, to read your Bible every day and pray three times a day and never get mad, you know, you'd be a shoo-in. Then you can be righteous, you know. But faith is something that we can do. And don't get caught up into a thing where if I just had enough faith, and it's not your ability to believe God. It's our faith in him. He's the object and the direction of our faith. Don't get caught up into a thing. You've got to understand everything. You don't have to. He never called us to understand. He called us to believe. And like Pastor Chuck Smith says, if the Bible said that God or that Jonah was swallowed by a minnow, I'd believe it. You know? On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying to your descendants, I've given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. The Jebusites were the ones that occupied the city of Jerusalem when David became king. Now in chapter 16, Abram, Sarai, Hagar, and Ishmael, and this is records really the struggle for us as they waited for the fulfillment. It's one thing to say, okay, God, I believe you. But what do you do 10 years later when nothing's happened? Again, it's an encouragement to us because we're no different than they are. I mean, God, I know you've never said this to the Lord, but I have, you know. Can we get the show on the road, you know? John the Baptist did that. He was in prison. He sent somebody to Jesus. Are you the one or are we looking for another? Come on. You know, it has to say, let's get the show on the road. Now, Sarai, verse 1, Abram's wife had borne him no children. Now, remember, she's 75, Abram's 85. He's got the promise that a nation's going to come from him, and nothing's happened. Have you ever given God a deadline? course not. You know, a deadline in which he doesn't meet, then, you know, we don't have, you know, there's no possible way this could happen unless you do it right now. And then if you don't, then I've got to step in evidently. God does help those that help themselves, right? I mean, it's somewhere in here. It's, where is it? But God had promised that a nation would come through him, and yet he didn't have even a son. But please understand, with the promise of God, there's always that time of waiting. Faith always involves time and waiting. Otherwise, if we had the promise, there'd be no faith involved. There'd be no trust involved. The evidence of things not seen. The problem is that in that waiting period, we call it the waiting room sometimes, is we try to help God. But we need to understand that God's delays are not his denials. If he said it, he's going to do it. And he's working in you, he's working in me as we're waiting. That faith, like a muscle, it's being exercised and it's getting strong. And she, meaning Sarai, had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. One of the things that Abram and Sarai brought back from Egypt, you know, the riches that caused them trouble, and this woman Hagar that, of course, is going to end up causing them trouble. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. They misinterpreted God's delay. I wasn't going to say it, but this is the second time that it's recorded that a man listened to his wife and he got himself in big trouble. My wife's not here. I'm okay, you know. I just and it isn't even about listening to his wife. It's about not listening to God. Then Sarai, I'm in big trouble, I know. Abram's wife took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. Come on. Oh my gosh. She represents everything that they had brought back from Egypt. The world, the flesh, the lack of trust in God. I mean, all of it. The way of the world. And Sarai gave her husband Abram to be his wife after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now, this was a custom. It was a common practice at the time, but don't mistake this as God condoning it, because he doesn't. He simply allowed them to practice things, and then later on in the law, when it was given, it was condemned. But the real sin here is unbelief. Whatever is not of faith is sin. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, Sarai, became despised in her eyes. And then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." So now she's blaming it on him. And isn't that typical? We're always blaming and not taking responsibility. And of course, Abram was at fault, because he wasn't doing what God had told him to do. He wasn't being the leader of his house. He wasn't trusting the Lord. He said, "I gave my handmaid into your embrace," or she said, "and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please." And when Sarai had dealt harshly with her, then she fled from her presence. And now the angel of the Lord found her. Again, you just see God's grace in all of this. He went after Hagar. And we believe that the angel of the Lord here is none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ before he took on human flesh. By a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur, she was headed back to Egypt. And he said to Hagar, Sarai's maid, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" Like he didn't know. And she said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. And so the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself unto your hand. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, I will multiply your descendants exceedingly so that they shall not be counted for multitude. So God says, there's a blessing for you. Later on in Genesis 17, it says, as for Ishmael, which would be the child here, I have heard you, behold, I blessed him, I'll make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He will beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. And then in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are with child, you shall bear a son, you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. But notice in verse 12, he shall be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all of his brethren. Ishmael, the byproduct of Abram and Sarai's unbelief, a work of the flesh, is against every man. A spiritual picture here, of course, is even though we're born again by the Spirit of God dwells in us, we still struggle with the flesh, which is against us. We need to make decisions daily to are we going to follow the Spirit of God and his gentle persuasions, or are we going to listen to our flesh? Are we going to trust God? Are we going to trust in our abilities, our education? What is it? And of course, it's true that Ishmael and his descendants, the Arabs today, are a people that, it's obvious if you're paying any attention, there's a lot of this going on. I mean, everywhere they go, there's trouble. And God said it right here. That's where the flesh gets us. That's where not listening to God gets us. Traditional enemies of Israel from that time forward, Muhammad, who began the religion of Islam, came from the seed of Ishmael. His descendants and their belief system represent the biggest obstacle to Judaism and to Christianity that there is today, as well as an enemy of Israel and America. They're still at war. The sons of Ishmael are still at war with the sons of Isaac, the sons of the promise. And this is a perfect example to us that we can't get away with sin. That we're to walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, the Lord. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? What a wonderful bit of information that is. God notices everything. He notices what happens to those that are rejected. Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground that I'm not aware of it. It's easy, isn't it, not to be in a place as a believer in a difficult circumstance and think that the Lord has no idea what's going on. He does. He's the God that sees me and sees you and sees what's going on. Therefore, verse 14, the well was called Beer Lohai Roy. The well of one who lives and sees. Observe, it's between Kadesh and Bered. And so Hagar, verse 15, bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son whom Hagar bore. The scripture is very careful here to not get these two mixed up. Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. They had a lapse of faith. They tried an alternate plan. And you got to think, I mean, it's been 10 years, nothing's happened. I wonder if God still wants to do this thing. I wonder if we need to help him. And so they failed this test, the test of waiting on God. They became impatient. I wonder how many times we've given up on God's promise when God was about to do something. I somewhere in the book of Isaiah, the prophet wrote and said, God will cause you to wait that he might do greater things. That's a paraphrase. He wants to do something greater, but oftentimes we're not willing to wait. Oh, there it is on my notes. Imagine that. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Now you'll know that I butchered it. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he might be gracious to you. Therefore, he will be exalted that he might have mercy on you. So sometimes God says, I'm just going to make you wait on this because I want to do something more than you're even thinking, above what you can think or ask. Just look at just the first couple of verses of chapter 17. We're going to look at it next week. But it's now 13 years later when Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between you and me and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. Now his name is changed from Abram to Abraham. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I've made you a father of many nations. And God, and Abram's going to go, dude, I'm 99. Well, he didn't say dude to God, but I'm 99. Let Ishmael live before you, you know, and this is difficult as it is, you know. No, it's not going to be him. I told you that to begin with. Wow. He went around the block a couple times, didn't he? But a couple of things we can take away from this. Number one, the promise of God to Abraham concerning the nation, the land, and that of a blessing, the entire world will be blessed. They're all contingent upon God and not Israel's performance. That's a blessing. God alone signed the contract, not Abram. Secondly, like Abraham, we're justified by our faith alone, not by our performance. Romans 3:24, being justified or declared righteous freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. It's a free gift. It's not something you earn. Paul said that we confess with our mouths that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Two things happen. There's something that's gone on inside the heart. And because there is, it has to come out. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth. Because from the mouth, the heart speaks, right? It's that simple. Thirdly, along with God's promise, there's often a time of waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And that's the time that our faith grows. It's being tested not to break it, but to make it. That on that day when our Savior, Jesus Christ, appears, that our faith will be found unto praise and honor and glory to him. Won't it be a wonderful day? It'll be all worth it. I mean, let's face it, it's just a vapor compared to eternity. Well, you don't understand, I waited 23 years for this child. Yeah, but look at the blessing. We're still talking about Abram. And I mentioned last week that though we're reading the story in front of us, exactly what happened then, there's no mention of any failure, any lapse of faith whatsoever in the New Testament. You know why? Because of Jesus Christ. That's the difference. Doesn't even bring up any of these things. And in the book of Hebrews, you read about it. God just sits there boasting about Abram and his faith. And then fourthly, we see the consequences, the awful consequences of not trusting in God, not waiting upon God. And when we step in, the byproduct is Ishmael, a work of the flesh, a fight, a struggle. And the conflict we see today, the Arab-Israeli conflict, I mean, it's in your face. And it's a constant reminder to trust God, to walk by the Spirit, not the flesh, to wait upon God. And praise God that someday there's coming no more waiting. Right now there's faith, there's hope, there's love. But someday we're not going to need faith because we're going to be there. No more waiting. Someday we're not going to need hope because that which we hope for, we're going to see face to face. But there's still going to be love. That's why Paul said it's the greatest thing. Amen. Father, we come to you tonight in Jesus' name, just thankful, Lord, and trusting you, because your word says so, Lord, that you have done a work in us. You've given us some things to think about, Lord. You've increased our faith. You've cleaned us by your word. You've worked in us, Lord. You've built up our faith. Lord, we also know that we're going to be tested. And Lord, we're asking that when our faith is tested, Lord, that we won't fail. And we know, Lord, that you're making intercession for us constantly. We thank you for that, Lord. And it's our prayer, Lord, that someday, the day that we see you face to face, Lord, that our faith will bring glory to you. Our trust in you will bring glory to you, Lord. It'll be precious. We thank you and praise you, Lord, for your word, for the fact, Lord, that you've declared those who believe in you righteous by your performance, not by theirs, not by ours. And we thank you for that, Lord, and we do so in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.